But turn to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. We're in chapter 2. We'll pick up there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Colossians chapter 2. Let's read those. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, the apostle has already spoken of his calling and enabling, as well as his labor as a minister of Christ, and all according to the dispensation, grace, and effectual power of the Lord. Now, in this verse 1, Paul writes, "For I would have that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, the faithful apostle and minister of Christ speaks of his great conflict there, a great conflict for the brethren in Colossae and nearby Laodicea. He speaks here of the spiritual warfare he engages in for them, for those brethren, but he also speaks, it's important to point out, he also definitely is speaking of a conflict in truth and agony of heart he has for them, even though he has never seen these brethren in person. The reason for his concern and his spiritual striving and prayer for the brethren and for this agony of heart was the seducing false teachers who were abroad and, like Satan their master, were roaming about seeking whom they might devour through their sophistries and their smooth deceptions, their winsome ways, their good words, and their fair speeches. Now here Paul, as a true and faithful minister of Christ, gives an example of a characteristic that every minister ought to possess, and certainly faithful ministers do. That is, they are deeply concerned for the whole ransom church of Christ, not just that little portion of the Lord's flock over which they've been made shepherds, and which is their first responsibility. Concerning the immediate context, it causes any faithful minister an agony of heart to see seducers and corruptors loose among the Lord's blood-bought church, like a pack of hungry wolves after the sheep. It's almost unbearable to see such men dishonor the Lord and his word, even as they deceive the Lord's people and sow their destructive leaven throughout the church, all the while masquerading as faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. It's almost unbearable to see this. In truth, all Christians ought to be of the same spirit on this. That is, having a great concern for the whole ransomed church with regard to the corrupting of her, the Lord's own redeemed bride. I believe it is a characteristic of all Christians who are true Christians and increasingly faithful and fruitful. It bothers them. It irritates them. They chafe at this corrupting of the Word of God, this misuse of it, and these people, these ministers that come in and they take advantage of those who may be backward, so to speak, in their understanding of the Word of God, and those who are not taught right. And of course, they certainly embrace those who are willing to be deceived. And it's just, it's unbearable to see it. It gets one's blood up. You want to engage these people, but they're very slippery indeed to try to engage. Now, going to here, Paul mentioned Laodicea. It's not the only place in this epistle where he mentions Laodicea. You'll see, well, you can turn, in fact, to chapter 4. 12 and 13, he speaks of Epaphras. You remember Epaphras from chapter 1, and of course, you remember from reading that many times even, the minister, the one who brought the gospel to those in Colossae and probably then Laodicea. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, Paul writes here in verse 1, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And then next the apostle begins to summarize the essential antidote and bulwark against the seducers of the Lord's people. What was it that the apostle greatly desired for the brethren of Colossae and for the brethren at Laodicea and for all Christians? What did he desire and fervently pray for, waging even spiritual warfare by prayer and through this epistle? Well, what follows in verse 2 ought to be thought of is a continuation of what Paul has already spoken of in chapter 1 as we talk about what's needed here for all Christians, but certainly for these Christians in the face of those who would seduce them, deceive them, corrupt them. Go back to 9 through 12. I say what we're going to read should be thought of as kind of continuing here from this in chapter 1, 9 through 12. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Ye might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so he goes on here speaking of what they need, so badly need. And you look at verse 2 then, we return to chapter 2, verse 2, he says, that their hearts might be comforted. Paul here speaks of true believers in Colossae and nearby Laodicea. It would be applied also to all Christians, wouldn't it? Wouldn't there be application? These brethren, though, would have been under spiritual siege to some extent by the devil, and certainly by all these seducing false teachers that he had loosed among the early church. These brethren would have been distressed by seeing the seducers at work and gaining ground in some cases. They would have been vexed, but also at times perhaps somewhat confused by the dissimulations of these expert deceivers. And they may well have been wondering at times, why is it that such men are suffered by the Lord to go on in their campaign to subvert the gospel and corrupt the Lord's beloved church? Why is it they just go on and on and on sometimes? Christians can become fair play for the devil's deceptions if they become so discouraged that they come to the point of despair. And so Paul declares his desire and his prayer concerning the faithful brethren, first that their hearts might be comforted. They had need of the comforting grace of the Holy Spirit working in their souls, certainly including by the Word of God. They had need then of the peace of God, which passeth understanding. They had need of this in this conflict, and they had need of the joy of the Lord as they stood up against the troublers of the church. Now, this comfort of the Holy Ghost would keep them spiritually strong. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. I really wish that more Christians today would feel somewhat their souls afflicted by what's going on here. Seems like too much of the time Christians are only feeling their souls afflicted by things that have to do with the temporal and have to do with this world and have to do with their immediate comfort or financial situation or whatever it might be. And things can be kind of afflicting sometimes and when it's health problems or whatever. But I really wish that Christians would have their souls a little bit more afflicted at times by what they see happening to the Lord's own beloved blood-bought church of which they are part. Romans 1, the verse 12, Paul writes to the Christians there, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. This is a way to be comforted by others because of the mutual faith we have, the faith, the hope, the love we have, and to encourage one another on in that context and to comfort one another's hearts with all the promises of God, the power of God, the Word of God. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So we always have comfort, the comfort of the Lord, but we need to seek that. And Paul is saying his desire is prayer. The Laodiceans, the ones at Colossae, and all those who are being afflicted by false teachers and other things as well, sometimes persecution, that their hearts might be comforted. There are a lot of Christians today, and I don't mean to speak smugly. I'm a long way from where I should be. But there are a lot of Christians today that need affliction more than comfort. They need to be afflicted. They need to feel some affliction maybe, and then they can be comforted. And going on, being knit together in love. So their hearts comforted and then knit together in love. Now here Paul speaks of his desire and his prayer and the important necessity of Christian brethren having their hearts knit together in love for the Lord and his word. Knit together in this love, this mutual love for the Lord and his word, including all the doctrines of our faith and for the Lord's church and then, of course, for each other. Over and over in the New Testament, it's stressed how important it is that the Lord's people be of one mind, one spirit, and one heart knit together in Christian love, the Christian love I just summed up. Romans 15, the verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13, the verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Philippians 2, the verse 2, fulfill ye my love, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. 1 Peter 3, the verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be. Speaks of our citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, our citizenship in the kingdom of God and how we live then in light of that. Be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, some of those verses didn't even mention love. Some did. And Paul's talking about love here, being knit together in love. Well, I can tell you, unless there is a Christian love for each other, for the Lord, for his cause, for his word, you're not going to be knit together of one spirit and one mind. You have to be knit together in love. Love for God, love for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Love for God's word, love for God's church. Then love, of course, if it's for God's church, for each other. Being knit together in love, this is the Lord's will. This is the Lord's command. There's also a strength in this, being knit together in love, being all tied together tightly in love, faith, hope, and love. These are not only the three principal essential graces of the Christian, but faith, hope, and love all work together, supporting each other, you might say, for our comfort and our joy, for our sanctification and strength, for our faithfulness and fruitfulness, even in times of downgrade and spiritual darkness, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, going on now, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Simply put here, Paul speaks of having a full assurance, which can be said to be an entire unshakable confidence in the immutable truth of the Word of God, certainly including those spiritual truths which were more veiled in the Old Testament and which even now are not so spiritually discerned. Many of the great truths of the Scriptures cannot be spiritually discerned at all, of course, by natural man. And so Paul refers to that, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So he's referring to the many things that have been brought to light from the Old Testament, they were veiled, and now they're brought into full light. And he's also referring to the things that the spiritual man discerns, but the natural man can't. And so he speaks of being, or of unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Paul speaks then of a full assurance of the most foundational, essential doctrines of our faith. But also, as we consider the context, all that the Word teaches us regarding all matters of faith and practice, what applies to the most basic and foundational of the doctrines of our faith, it applies then also to the whole Word. As Paul talks about the riches of a full assurance of understanding, to sum up, the doctrines of the Word. So this is vital to our comfort, our steadfastness, and our safety, including with regard to combating the seduction of the deceivers, which is the context of our text. We always keep in mind, don't we, the context of our text. We make our application to that first, and then there are other applications. Now, we must then be girt about with truth, and having done all to stand, stand. Even if we stand against a great majority in times such as these, and even if we must stand against certain ministers reputed to be the theological giants of our times, solid and faithful, when the Word of God plainly shows they are nothing but frauds, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. The apostle is not talking about a prideful, willful clinging to error in any sense, as you look at assurance and what it means. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about clinging to one error in opposition even of another error. We want truth. We want the full truth. We want pure truth. And so we need to be humble. And Paul is talking about a full assurance of a right understanding with regard to the Word of God and the Word applied. When it comes to the seducers, the issues involved are hardly ever anything but simple and clear. When it comes to seducers and corruptors of the Word of God, no matter how good they are at it, if you're well-versed in the Word, you understand the Word, you're a spiritual man, you're submitted to the Word, the issues are generally very simple and clear once you know all the facts. But Christians need to study the Word in light of the facts in question and then just simply obey what the Word of God instructs and commands. Oh, Paul speaks of the riches of this full assurance of understanding. The Word of God is an infinite treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge, of grace and of glory. To have a right understanding of the Word of God and a full assurance of the doctrines of the Word is to have in possession great spiritual riches, infinite spiritual riches. And these riches are riches we ought to seek to have, and more so. Those who are not in Christ ought to seek after him in the kingdom of heaven, like that merchant sought after godly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Well, you cannot buy your way into the kingdom of heaven, but that is a parable. And the reality is you ought to seek after the Lord and salvation and citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, the way that merchant sought after that pearl. He was ready to give up everything to have that one pearl of great price. In verse 2, Paul spoke of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. In verse 3, he now refers to Christ when he says, in whom are hid all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's not that you couldn't apply that to the Father, even to the Holy Spirit. But he refers to Christ there. Why do I say this speaks specifically of Christ Jesus? Only because access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that is the wisdom and knowledge contained in the Scriptures, access to this wisdom and knowledge, spiritual understanding and discernment of it, is gained only through regeneration. And that's only brought about by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, worked by the Holy Spirit. We are begotten by the Word. We're quickened to life by the Word. That is the Holy Spirit shining the gospel into our heart and working faith and life. And so you must be regenerated and in spiritual union with Christ to gain all of these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We receive everything we receive from God through Christ, because of Christ, and by Christ. So that is, then, to gain a true spiritual and experiential growing knowledge and understanding and right discernment of the Word of God, the glorious truths of the Word of God, one must be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, quickened to spiritual life, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the teacher, and engrafted into Christ. And so the apostle declares that all, not some, but all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, heavenly wisdom and knowledge, are hid in Christ. And then going on, verse 4, referring to what he said in verses 2 and 3, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you," that is, delude and deceive you, with, of course, his false teachings, with, of course, his enticing words, as Paul goes on to say, that is, subtle, seducive, persuasive to the unwary, appealing words, especially to the worldly, teachings. There is no false teacher so dangerous as the minister who skillfully mixes truth and error. He serves up an admixture of truth and error, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, light and darkness, man's wisdom and God's wisdom mixed together. And then there are those who might be solid in minister, or in preaching even, but then in practice they corrupt what they just preached. And when they do that, then they interpret, or those listening interpret, the Word of God by this man's corruption of it in his practice. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, speaking here of those who would beguile you. Well, who's the great beguiler? Satan. "But I fear lest by any means as a serpent," speaking of Satan then, "beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity," that is, the sincerity and single-heartedness that is in Christ. Romans 16, verse 18, speaking of beguilers, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly," their own appetites, "by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Now moving on to verse 5, "For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." We ought not to make the mistake of thinking that somehow Paul's spirit, his inner man, his spiritual man, was with the brethren in Colossae even while he was bodily in Rome. And I'm sure none of you would make that mistake, but some people, of course, have. But you see, there is a spiritual fellowship that we have with beloved brethren, even when they are far away, and not the least bit being through prayer. And of course, of being of one mind and knit together in love and striving together for the same Savior, the same gospel truth, and the same church. Now, the apostle had also received that good report about the brethren in Colossae from that minister Epaphras, and beholding, as it were, in that way, their good order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ caused him to rejoice much, rejoice a great deal. It's natural, if you will, for the faithful Christian to rejoice when they behold the good order and steadfastness of any other part of the Lord's flock. It is a very bad sign when one professing Christ is not much comforted and encouraged and does not rejoice when beholding brethren who are orderly as to their government, their practice, and walk, and steadfast in their faithfulness to Christ Jesus. I talked earlier about how the true Christian, the faithful Christian, feels an affliction in his heart like Paul did. He feels afflicted in his spirit at times when he sees false teachers. He sees wolves going through the flock of God and injuring it, and so dishonoring the Lord, and so corrupting the Word of God, and so discipling the people of God to read the Scriptures in a way that perverts the very Scriptures, the very Word of God. Faithful ministers and faithful Christians feel afflicted in their heart because of that. Likewise, here Paul mentions and brings to our minds the reality that a faithful Christian is also very, very comforted and encouraged by faithful churches, by those who are orderly, by those who are orderly as to their government, their practice, their walk, and they are steadfast in their faithfulness to Christ Jesus. They are very, very I trust all of us are encouraged by that. Now, after speaking of the joy he experienced from the good report he had concerning the brethren in Colossae, Paul nevertheless goes on to warn those same brethren that they have need to be vigilant against the devil, the seducers, the world, and the flesh, since pride goeth before a fall, and spiritual complacency and apathy most certainly breeds spiritual downgrade. And that is the truth, and we ought to remember that. We cannot become apathetic. We cannot become apathetic and become complacent and become prideful. You see how faithful these brethren were in so many ways. Not all of them. There was a problem, but many of them. And he's speaking of them. You're greatly encouraged by them. But he doesn't then have the attitude, so you're fine. I'm not worried about you. No. Eternal vigilance is what's needed for our own souls. For the good of our own souls, but for the Lord's church, eternal vigilance is needed. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It would not be out of place here to remind you that Christ means Messiah, the true anointed one of God. Jesus means what the angel of the Lord told Joseph concerning the child Mary had conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And Lord means, with reference to Jesus, our supreme sovereign authority, our head and master. And so Paul says, Christ, Jesus, the Lord. He says all of that. He says, so walk ye in him. So we have here an exhortation and a reminder. Have we, by grace through faith, received Christ Jesus the Lord? Have we received him as our Savior and sovereign Lord? Then his honor and glory and obedience to him supersedes everything else. And his doctrines, his truth, even the word of God then, is the evangelical law by which we are to walk, referring to our day-by-day way of life, beginning with our worship, our service, our faith, and our practice. The apostle speaks to those in spiritual union with Christ, and so he says, walk ye in him in that way that conforms to his doctrine and which pleases him no matter what others may do or say. If we are in Christ, then we are to walk, he says, to walk in him as if we're clothed in him. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, Galatians 3, the verse 27, put on Christ as if we're clothed. We are clothed in his righteousness. We ought to be clothed in his grace. We ought to be clothed in his zeal for his truth and for him, for his blood and righteousness. Walk ye in him in that way that conforms to his doctrines and pleases him no matter what others do or say. This is important for every reason, but certainly is vital with regard to the context of our text, which is resisting and contending against those who would seduce us into error in doctrine or practice. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And going on in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Rooted, the apostle says, rooted in him, as a plant is necessarily connected to the roots, relying on and drawing life and sustenance from the roots. Remember, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, and all that we receive from our Heavenly Father, and which is effectually communicated to us by the Holy Spirit, is on account of and by and through Christ Jesus, our fountain of life and grace. And so we need to be more and more rooted deeper and deeper in Christ. We have to take care to remain firmly rooted. We have to take care that we don't just become religionists. Pretty soon we just have a way of life. We just have a code of conduct. We just have a doctrinal creed that we can recite, but we're not so firmly rooted in Christ, and even more and more so in Christ Jesus, who is also the only foundation of our faith and life. And so Paul puts it this way, and built up in him. Built, of course, on him, and built up in him. The faith and life of those in Christ Jesus is built upon the foundation of Christ and his doctrines. That's all through the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, speaking of ministers and their teaching, their preaching, their doctrine. Luke 6, verses 47, I think I'm going to turn there. Luke 6, speaking of this foundation built up in him. I realize it speaks of making us stronger, of building us up in the faith, but the sense, as you read it and you go to the Greek, the sense is there's a foundation there to begin with, and it is Christ. You're built up in him, but you're built up on him. And Jesus spoke of this as we think of what it means to be built up. I'm in Luke 6. Built up in him, but also you must be built on him to be built in him. We're in 646 is the verse, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do not the things which I say. It's not just the thou shalt nots, it's the thou shalt, so to speak. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Doesn't matter how beautiful you make the house look, you have to have a strong foundation. It'll stand for a time, but sooner or later, it's going to go down. It'll show what the foundation really is. Ephesians 2, the verse 20, and are built, this is, of course, the household of faith, the church, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, that it does not conflict with, for other foundation can no man lay. The teachings of the apostles and the prophets were given them by Christ Jesus, the church's own prophet. And so Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are part of this, but it's their teachings that they got through Christ, the true prophet of the church, the eternal prophet of the church. In chapter 2, verse 23 here, as we go back, and chapter 1, he speaks this way, if ye continue in the faith. In other words, you are certainly a true Christian if you continue in the faith. If you don't, you're a false convert. Grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, where I, Paul, am made a minister. So there he speaks of being grounded and settled. Here he speaks of being rooted and built up in him. And he goes on to say, and established in the faith. Established means to be stable. Stable, solid, confirmed in the faith. Now, one might think, well, that's simple enough. Stable. Aren't Christians all stable in the faith? I'm sorry to laugh, but no, the answer is no. People claiming to be Christ aren't even stable mentally. I'm not saying they're all Christians then, but there's a great instability among the Lord's people right now. They're blowing this way and they're blowing that way and getting into all sorts of stupidity at best, and at worst, into all sorts of wrong teachings, wrong practice. We need to be established, stable, solid, confirmed in the faith. If we're going to resist the devil, if we're going to stand against the devil and all his works and ways and schemes and devices, not to mention his rage and wrath, if we're going to stand against false teachings and not be seduced, we should never get prideful. We have to take care. We have to be eternally vigilant, so to speak. Which, eternally vigilant, obviously there'll come a day when we don't have to worry about this, but what I'm saying here on earth, we have to always be vigilant, established then, solid, stable, confirmed in the faith. This certainly then refers to our having a right and includes having a right, growing, spiritual, and experiential knowledge of the doctrines of our faith. And so Paul goes on to say, as ye have been taught, and he emphasizes the importance of having such a vital, lively, growing faith and growing knowledge and understanding of the things of God he emphasizes it by then adding this, abounding therein. We should be abounding therein in these things. You know, a simple thing I pray every day is that me, I, Linda, of course I pray for all of you as well, but certainly that we would have more of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's just that simple to have more and more of that. The apostle then adds this with thanksgiving, he says. He adds this with thanksgiving, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now, if you consider what just verses 2 of 7 comprehend and how vitally important it is, and of course for so many reasons, but certainly with regard to our resisting and contending against the seductions and deceptions of the devil, when you consider, though, all that these chapters speak of, these are ours to have, or these verses, as you look down to, and I won't go through them again, through 7, when you think about this, then of course, Paul says that we ought to be thankful. He adds that we ought to be a thankful people, giving thanksgiving to the Lord. This is our duty, but it's not a burden. And in fact, there's something very wrong when one professing to be in Christ is not thankful to the Lord and full of thanksgiving to him for his rich, abundant grace. So many take so much for granted. We all do to some extent, I'm sure. God help us to do so less and less. So many, I suppose, were never taught, even before they were Christians, even as children, to be grateful, to be thankful for the things that are done for them and given them. And so it shows through. I mean, it follows through. But it really shouldn't be acceptable to us that we wouldn't be thankful. There's something very wrong when professing Christians are not thankful and don't come to church with thankful hearts. But in the context of our text, I want us to consider also that being a grateful, thankful Christian and giving thanksgiving to the Lord will increase our own peace and joy and strength in the Lord to stand against all that stands against our souls and our faith, the church of God. Why is that? Being a grateful, thankful Christian and giving thanksgiving to the Lord, why is it that it increases our peace and our joy and our strength? Well, it's because those who are thankful are obviously remembering, considering, constantly aware of, pondering the steadfast mercy, grace, and love of the Lord, which he has showed to them, what he has done for them all their lives. And they're remembering past mercies, which give assurance of future mercies. How could you not be thankful then? Of course you will be. And if you're thankful, then you're going to be more peaceful, more joyful, and stronger in the Lord. And this will assist in standing against the devil and all his works and ways, to sum it up, what we're up against. True thanksgiving then springs from a heart full of gratitude to the Lord. Gratitude flows from an understanding and a consistent recourse to remembering what great and gracious things the Lord has done for us, unworthy us. And there are so many verses about being thankful. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes," and I've talked about that verse and in its context, "but this then, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." We ought to be a thankful people, and this is to the glory of God. To be an unthankful people detracts in the eyes of many, unbelievers, children, whoever it might be, our brethren, in their eyes, I'm talking about, I shouldn't have said brethren really, I suppose, but unbelievers among us, detracting their eyes from the glory of God. Here's this Christian. He's not thankful. He's not grateful for all he has. There must not be much to be thankful and grateful for when you're a Christian. Must not be. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4, the verse 6. Colossians 3, the verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. You don't feel thankful, you say? What's wrong with you? How much time do you spend thinking about what great things God has done? Maybe you haven't really experienced the Lord. Maybe you haven't in your heart received a true knowledge of the Lord, an experiential knowledge of what it is to be saved and on the way to heaven. Be thankful. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There's one after another, one after another. I have a number of them down, and here's one. Psalm 100, verse 4, into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, be thankful unto him, and bless his name. It is the mark of the world sliding further into the darkness of heathenism that they are not thankful for anything God has done for them. All people should be thankful, even those that are not Christian. Look around you. Think of what God has done for you. Think of how long he suffered with you. And yet, you sin against him. And he yet provides for all of your needs in this world, in this life, and has given you many wonderful things. You ought to be thankful. You ought to seek him for salvation as well. But, as I said, to slide into heathenism, it is a mark that such are not thankful, and less so. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1, verse 21. God forbid that Christians would have a similitude of this sin, that they are not thankful. And I'm telling you, thankfulness, gratitude in the Christian's heart will be there if he does ponder, think about, rehearse in his mind what great things God has done for him. He will have a true thankfulness in his heart, and it will bring thanksgiving to his lips. And if that is the case, he will have more joy and peace and strength. Because when you think of these things, you realize how much God loves you and what he has done for you and how he will not change, and there's no shadow of turning with God. As he was yesterday, he'll be today and tomorrow and forever. And so you have so much to rejoice in and be strengthened by just by reviewing all that God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost have done for you. Verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. Be on the lookout. Be vigilant. Be aware. You say you're in a good church, you read your Bible, you think, well, I'm not going to fall for all of that. That's called pride. The Bible says we're to beware, we're to be vigilant now and every day of our life, lest any man, no matter who, a minister, a close friend, a family member, it does not matter, a missionary, whoever it might be, beware. Judge all things rightly by the word of God. Beware, lest any man spoil you, that is, take advantage of you in order to, so to speak, take you as booty and carry you into their camp. When I say any missionary, any minister, I say some appear to be, as Paul warned, of ministers of righteousness, and they're not. And there are wolves in sheep's clothing, and so you have to stand by the word of God and stand on it and judge all things rightly. Because Paul says they'll try to spoil you here. That's a word that's used with regard to carnal warfare, isn't it? Soldiers spoil their enemy. We're in spiritual warfare. Our enemy will try to spoil us. Take us then. Take us captive. Take us as booty into their camp, the spoils of war. Next, Paul speaks of certain instruments which are used by seducers who seek to corrupt and spoil the Lord's people. Draw them off from faithfulness and get them into their camp. Get them as their camp followers. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. Now certainly here in view is philosophy passing as theology. Because if we look at the context, I don't see how it could be any other way. Philosophy passing as theology. Religious teachings which originate in the mind of men, not from the Word of God. Though such teachings then would be mixed in among with the scriptures, and some good teaching to fool and seduce the unwary, which is exactly why Paul writes, "Beware, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy." He tells Timothy in his first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, there's a fervency there. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings in opposition of science, falsely so-called science. The Greek word there means knowledge. It means the knowledge of man, wrongful knowledge with regard to the things of God. It's not really theology. It becomes really, it's a false theology. It becomes philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, that is empty, worthless deceit, used to justify the philosophy warned of. And this also describes the deceit which is used to promote error in any way in faith and practice. Such deceit, no matter with what eloquent arguments and sophisms are employed to promote it, is nevertheless, it's worthless and empty as to any good for your souls. And it's, in truth, even worse, it's dangerous and spiritually deadly. And Paul goes on then to warn, of course, also men bring deceit into this. He warns of the traditions of men which are advanced among Christians by the use of vain deceit. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Remember how Christ Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees for substituting their own religious traditions for the true doctrines of God. He said, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he said, also, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. There has always been, there is now, and there will always be those who change and rest and set aside the plain teachings of the word of God in favor of their own traditions. Teachings which are supposedly a right expounding and application of the word of God, but which in truth are not. And quite frankly, the Roman Catholics don't even do that half the time. They just make up something totally independent of the word of God. But we need to be careful too of those right now today, and very few evangelicals realize it. Those who are loose among the flock of God, that there are those who take the word of God, they give it a novel application. They misapply it. They might misteach it, but even if they teach it right, they'll misapply it, and then that becomes acceptable. And they justify it in various ways. Well, these are traditions of men replacing the word of God then. And you're supposed to beware of this, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men. Very few evangelicals realize it, but this is more the rule than the exception today with regard to many teachings of the Word of God. Doesn't matter what you look at. The teachings used to explain away all sorts of error, ecumenism, women teachers, right worship, the Lord's Day, how the teachings used to justify corrupting the Lord's Day, as I say, right worship, the teachings used to justify women teachers and ecumenism. Things are just changing, and it's becoming not the word of God, but the traditions of men. That's what's happening. The traditions of men. Things that are used to excuse teachings and ministry practice that are not in conformity to the word of God. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. Rudiments of the world, here Paul speaks of the earthly things used in the ceremonial sacrifices and so forth, because that was a problem too. In the early days here, these Gentile churches were assaulted by Judaizers, they were assaulted by others such as the Gnostics, and they were assaulted by any manner of false teachers on this side and on that side, Gentile and also those tending to Judaism. And so Paul here refers to the ceremonial sacrifices. He's going to get back into that a little later. And he says, beware of this. And we'll talk about that as far as the rudiments of the world a little bit more when we get into those things. And he says, they'll spoil you after these things and not after Christ. In other words, they will not teach you right teaching after Christ. This not after Christ applies to all that Paul stated in his warning here in verse 8, not after Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus. This is what they won't teach you, the doctrines of the faith of Christ rightly taught, purely taught. They will not be those who will be faithful to teach of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are hid in him. They will be obstructors to you. They will be those who steer you off the right way and away from Christ, be it ever so subtly. Verse 9, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and this we will speak of next week, Lord willing. Amen.